I'm Bob Schultz, and our topic for today is, and for this week, is baptism. This week we'll be working around the statements on baptism in the so-called Lima document of the produced by the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches. And what we wanted to do today was to look at basic types of the doctrine in order to see something about the kinds of complexities that will develop as the churches try to bring divergent ways of developing and stating the doctrine into convergence with one another. I think that if you do it, some of you already have the document, and if you want to read it with us during the week, we'll simply be taking the five Roman numerals under baptism, beginning on page 7 of the document and through page 16, and discussing them this week. For those of you who do not have the document, let me simply read to you part one, the institution of baptism. Christian baptism is rooted in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, in his death and in his resurrection. It is the incorporation into Christ, who is the crucified and risen Lord. It is entry into the new covenant between God and God's people. Baptism is a gift of God and is administered in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. St. Matthew records that the risen Lord, when sending his disciples into the world, commanded them to baptize, as a reference then to Matthew 28:18-20, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The universal practice of baptism by the Apostolic Church from its earliest days is attested in letters of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, and the writings of the Fathers. The churches today continue this practice as a rite of commitment to the Lord who bestows his grace upon his people. Now that little section covers a great deal of ground, and it is being presented to the churches, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, Episcopalian, and all the varieties of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, as well as the Pentecostal churches, all the churches that are associated officially or unofficially with the World Council of Churches, for their comment by the end of the year. And as we read a paragraph like that, it is important for us, first of all, to have a little understanding of the purpose of this document, what we will call the Lima document, because it was adopted at a conference in Lima, Peru in 1982. Does not intend to give a full statement of the doctrine of baptism. So, as you read it, you are going to find many points that you think should be there that are missing. It also does not assume that you are going to agree with everything you read. So it is, first of all, a document that does not try to be a complete statement. And secondly, it does not assume agreement. And this document is then being circulated to the churches and saying, can you recognize churches which accept this statement as not complete, and as something that they do not always agree with, but accept it as a valid statement? The purpose of that the idea behind that is quite different from the kind of thinking that many of us grew up with in the church and may still be used to. The church in which I grew up, and the church until the early 1960s, was engaged in conversation trying to arrive at agreement. Feeling that if we arrived at agreement, then there could be unity. And that in order to know whether we had arrived at agreement, it was important to identify and to be very explicit about our disagreements. Okay. However, through the work of the World Council of Churches, and in my opinion, particularly as a result of the movements in the Christian Church since the Second Vatican Council of the Roman Church, we have been trying a new approach. And that is to arrive at unity not on the basis of agreement and of overcoming disagreement, but rather on the basis of trying to understand our disagreement. So a document like this begins by saying, here are some statements which we think all of us can say. Incomplete. Some of us would want to add other statements. Some of us would want to add qualifying statements. But all of us would be willing to use these sentences. Okay. Now, if we use those sentences and say, this says something to us about a common basis out of which we are working, then when we talk about our disagreements, we can understand that we very often disagree with one another because we are both trying to reach the same goal, but are coming at that goal from different positions. If I could try to give you an example of that. If I ask you a question, you will give me an answer. Our usual way of thinking is moving from question to answer. And if I ask one question and get two different answers, we have disagreement. Suppose we turn it around. Suppose instead of starting with the question, we start with the answer. And we say, here is an answer. Would you be willing to say that? Well, yes, I'd be willing to say that. But what is the question? Now this is how it gets turned around, because when I ask you a question, I'm trying to find your answer. But if we start with the answer, then we're trying to find out what the question is. And if we work back from answer to question, then we can find that sometimes our different answers are the result of different questions. And that sometimes we cannot agree on answers because we aren't even able to ask the same kinds of questions. Some of you are a little bit older than others, and you've probably tried to had occasion to explain to someone who is in their early 20s what it's like to be middle-aged. It's very hard, because someone who is not experiencing middle age really cannot begin to know what the questions are. Life certainly looks different to me today than it did 20 years ago. I have different questions, I have different answers, but I could not have understood the questions 20 years ago. Now that is the kind of thing which we are, that is the kind of process that we are now working on in developing common statements in the church. So we take a paragraph like this and we give it to the churches and we say, can you say that? Is there any question at all that you can think of for which that would be a good answer? If there is, we really have a lot of agreement. Now we have to find out what the questions are. And if we realize that we're really coming from different questions, then we have to ask, is that question that you are asking a question which is important to us? And if it is not important to us, can we understand why it would be important to you? And that's a revolutionary change in thinking about doctrine in the church. And so the World Council of Churches Lima document does not talk about this very explicitly. It's kind of taken for granted in the background. But what they're saying is, we will not try to start with a statement that says everything we all want to say in a way that is acceptable to all of us. Rather, we will start with this kind of a document which says some things which are statements that all of us could make, although we recognize that many of us would understand them in different ways, and perhaps even in ways that are contradictory. But in coming to understand one another and coming to work with one another, we want to work back from the answers to the questions, and in that shift in direction, we believe we have a new basis for unity. So when I read this document on baptism, my first reaction is to say it's a very unsatisfactory document. It's full of inner contradictions. It uses terms which it does not define very clearly. It waffles a lot. It's hard for me to know exactly what it would mean. At the same time, I have to say, yeah, I could say all of that. Now the question is, under what circumstances? With me? Questions? That would be an important point for us, I think, just to break and to understand and to assess whether or not that shift of perspective is clear. Okay. Now, if that yes.
Are you saying, in other words, that this is the highest form of the lowest common denominator?
No. Well, it's the highest form if you take the denominator as the question. Yeah. Let's see. That's an image that I just have not quite ready to work with. It's one I haven't thought of, but I'd like to think about it and what I think you need to do is to somehow define whether the answer is the numerator or is the denominator in your thinking. And that's where it lies, you see. Because lowest common denominator has a little negative feel to it. And that's what I'm a little bit concerned about, because I want to keep the positive thrust of this. There's no attempt in all of this to say we really agree with each other or we really understand all of these things in the same way. There is no attempt to say that our saying these things together with one another means that we agree. It simply means that this provides us a basis in through which we can grow into agreement. And while we are growing into agreement, we can work together. Yes.
One of the things that strikes me about it is that it seems to assume a relationship of respect for the other individuals involved. It seems to assume that, you know, that person has their reasons, and can we share this rather than from the approach that that, you know, you're different, and that it's in a negative kind of way. It's assuming that, of course, you're going to be different, but do we share the? It does feel more positive to me, the other approach.
Now, I think we need to be very clear about why one of the reasons why this new spirit is possible in the church. And that's because the church is in trouble. The churches are not growing. The churches are under attack. There are many places in the church in which the church is in great difficulty. And the realities seem to be that in the 21st century, the major Christian continent will be Africa. And that there is just a great deal of chaos in the African church at the moment. And so there is some effort being made on the part of everyone, feeling that we are no longer living in an era in which you can take it for granted any place in the world that people are Christians. We're really living in a post-Christian era, so that it is not that the churches are and Christians are fighting with one another for a bigger piece of an almost limitless pie, but that we're drawing together for survival. And of course, that is one of the ways in which God brings people together. When you're under attack, you unite. And when you're in peace and safety, then you can tolerate a great deal of disagreement and difficulty with one another. If you've probably heard it said that the way to unify a nation is to go to war, provide a common enemy or a threat of war, and a way to unify, in the same sense, one of the dynamics I think that God is using to unify the church is by making us aware of the fact that the life and existence of the church can simply not be taken for granted anywhere. But that it is a luxury for Christians to continue fighting with one another. It's a luxury which we never could afford, but which it now becomes clear we really can't afford, and we need to find new ways of working together. And under those pressures, I think, we've shifted our whole perspective in doctrinal discussions. Now that's a major shift, and it's one which we ought to think about very, very carefully. Yes.
Is the goal then unity? What I heard you say at first is the goal was dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is the goal of this Faith and Order Commission unity or cooperation? I mean, I don't see those as quite the same thing. And of course, union is something different altogether. So what would you say is the goal?
I think the feeling would be that if we can dialogue with one another, then we already have a basic unity because we have agreed on what it is that we are trying to do. We are trying to do something together.
That dialogue implies agreement?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I guess I'm wondering if that's true.
Well, it's agreement at least enough to treat each other civilly. And in the Lutheran Church's past, we just aren't dialoguing at all with anybody who...
We couldn't have union with, probably.
Yeah, yeah. Wisconsin Senate wouldn't even, you know, wouldn't even talk to us. Missouri Senate hardly talked to us. I was wondering, Bob, if you can, is there any, how did they come up with this idea? I think it's great. And I wonder, has it worked in some other situation prior to this, so they're pretty sure and know it's worth all this effort?
Well, I think this is the major example of the way in which it has worked. It is a major example. I think that the dialogues, for example, between Lutherans and Roman Catholics, between Lutherans and Reform, between Lutherans and Methodists, all of those kinds of dialogues, official dialogues, have been more aimed at trying to find an agreement to go back and say, did we really understand each other or misunderstand each other? And is there more possibility for agreement in our past positions than we previously recognized? So trying to pull those statements together. But I think this is the first major document which has been presented to the churches with this approach.
But it's an approach that science uses, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't science often work from a give it and then go back and discover why that happens? I mean, was that the question? I mean, maybe I understood it to be outside the churches.
Well, it would seem to me that this is part also of a whole change in the way in which we are thinking. That this represents part of a whole change in the process of human thought. In science, it would be the Heisenberg principle that whenever you study anything, you change it. So in as a little bit that I understand about subatomic physics is that any investigation of any particle changes the particle so that it no longer is what it was. You can study it only at the moment of your intervention, and part of your studying it is how does our intervention change it. I think that if you think, for example, of the massive shift of thinking in the 20th century from thinking in terms of closed systems to thinking in terms of open systems.
Do you think the sense of humor is coming into this a little bit? The other night, Dan Erlanger gave a lecture on China, and I was just very surprised at what he said about the Protestant Church. By decree, the government said, there will be no denominations from this point on. Catholics there will be, Protestants there will be, but no denominations among them, within. And he said, they're just getting along great, and they're staying communion services together, they're doing everything together, because it was by decree. And when you look at that, and you realize that those people are getting along fine, all this foolishness that we go about, even with differences between synods, as well as denominations, seems absolutely laughable. Because we know that if someone decreed that we had to get together, we would probably get together just as they're doing in China. And I would hope that the Chinese experiment will say something to us about how foolish we've been in the picayunishness of our trying to show that we are better, of course, always better than the other person. And this, I think, that you're describing to us is the beginning of a new way to go at it. That says, we've got an awful lot in common. Let's start with what we believe together.
Yes.
I talked to Dan earlier afterwards, and I'm asking you that same question, how in the world could that happen? Because knowing that the luxury that we have over here being an accepted church, and we pick at each other all the time, we take pride in our being Lutherans and Assembly of God and so on like that. I can't see through my ministerial association. we're struggling all the time to talk to each other because of our differences. But he said also, his suspicion was, from listening to her, was that it was the persecution all of the churches went through. That somehow that persecution melted them together. brought them together. They shared that persecution, and out of that persecution, then they got rid of this extraneous stuff, all this nitpicking stuff, and they were able to do that. Plus the decree that you show to it. But I mean, it was that. But what happened, he said, was the internal stuff in people's minds. They were able to accept each other as genuine Christians because they had all gone through the same persecution.
Uh-huh. There, do any of you work with any kind of open systems theory? There is a principle in open systems theory called equifinality, which is that you can arrive at the same in different systems starting from different points. You can arrive at the same end point through different processes. Which is simply to say that if you can arrive at the same answer from different questions. Now there's another dimension to this too, I think. And that is that we are realizing that something that has been taken for granted since the 16th century may not be entirely true. Since the 16th century, there has been a great attempt to find a rational statement for Christian thought. Theology, in the sense in which we know it, really developed as a result of the 16th century controversies. And it just may be that one of the things that we are saying too is that rational statements of faith are no longer the key issue in religion. Doctrine, teachings, are no longer the major issue. And if they are no longer the major issue, if that age of rationalism, or of that kind of rationalism, is past, then we're able to live with a different level of agreement and disagreement, because that's not the major issue. I'd like to go on and do a little historical background for the kinds of issues that are raised in this document, and suggest to you that there are divergent types of the doctrine of baptism, and that these types developed in different historical situations. That there are different types of the doctrine of baptism that were developed in response to different situations, different kinds of existential questions. And that these different types may be able to coexist with one another. Just as different kinds of questions can coexist with one another. If you take this document, this first paragraph of the document, which I read earlier, which very simply and which makes some very simple, broad statements about the development of baptism, fill in some background on that. First of all, you know, baptism is not, as a religious act, is not a Christian invention. Baptism was around before Jesus. As a matter of fact, it achieved its one of the high points in its use, okay, through John the Baptist, who was not a Christian, but who was a first century Jew. Now, a first century Jew of the kind of Judaism which tended to become Christian in the first and second centuries. But John the Baptist was not yet a Christian. The disciples of Jesus were mostly disciples of John the Baptist. And so in John 4, you have an interesting little statement that Jesus was in Galilee baptizing. And then there's a little statement, although Jesus didn't baptize at all, his disciples did. Interesting statement. John the Baptist was a very active baptizer. Jesus was not a baptizer. Now, there are many dimensions of meaning to that and many ways of interpreting that, but it's an interesting piece of historical data. And it's something which is so surprising in that context that it probably has a good deal of historical validity. There weren't some reason for having kept it there. It's the kind of thing that would have dropped out. Now, so that as the Christian church developed, baptism was part of its heritage from Judaism. People who were not born Jews, when they accepted the Judeo-Christian religion, when they came into the synagogues, first of all, were not only circumcised, men were not only circumcised, but people were baptized. It was a ceremonial washing. It was leaving their past behind, leaving their sins behind. The synagogue did that, and as the Christian church developed out of the synagogue, the church also baptized. So baptism was kind of taken for granted in the New Testament. It's one of the things that makes our discussions of baptism very difficult. There's no great theological discussion about the nature of baptism. It's not a matter of controversy. It's not the kind of thing that gets extended treatment in any of the New Testament letters. We don't even have a statement in the New Testament that the church baptized infants, or that they didn't baptize infants. Whatever they did was so much a part of the life of the community that it could be taken for granted that everybody knew that. The church received the practice of baptism from the first century Jewish community, from the synagogue, and took that practice and gave it specifically Christian meanings. We not only do not know whether they baptized infants, we don't know how or when they decided whether to baptize in the name of Jesus or whether to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In my part of the country, there are a lot of cars driving around with bumper stickers on them that read, "Obey Acts 2:38. Obey Acts 2:38. It's a message, right? You go back and read Acts 2:38, and it talks about baptizing people in the name of Jesus. Those folks are saying all of that baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, isn't the original Christian way of doing it. What would happen in one of our churches if the pastor were to baptize someone in the name of Jesus? You can be certain that there'd be a meeting of the council, and that there would be questions raised about that, because we take it so for granted. But in the early church, apparently one could go either way. Now, this practice of baptism, received and taken for granted, passed into the life of the church as a way of indicating that someone had made the transition from not being a member of the church to becoming a member of the church. That something had happened. The nature of that is described in various ways. We're going to talk about that tomorrow when we talk about the meaning of baptism. But then each generation, major generation of the church, has interpreted and understood baptism in its own way. The early church was in a situation in which they lived in a world that was at peace. The Roman Empire in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries was a universe of peace. Life could be taken for granted. And as you know, when you have peace and prosperity externally, then you can become aware of all kinds of things that are going on inside yourself. Tensions, problems, internal illness, awareness of death. Those are things that you can only really have time to think about when you're at peace externally. And so, in the first centuries of the church, baptism signified that you had been brought into this community in which you could somehow begin to work with those internal tensions, that internal corruption, that reality of death, whatever that was. And as people began to work with that, the major problem that the church was concerned about in the 2nd and 3rd century was how to be moral, how to be a good person. It was taken for granted that there were a few sins that were really worth talking about. And the important thing for a baptized person to do was not to commit any of those. And so one of the questions that arose very early in the church, in the 2nd century, was, supposing you have been baptized and now commit one of those major mortal sins, can you still be a Christian? Can you be forgiven? Out of that then came the practice of delaying baptism until the last moment. Began to be an ideal for people to be baptized on their deathbed. When you knew then that you could not commit any sin that would destroy your baptism. Now those are questions connected with baptism that are somewhat, we don't usually think about. And if someone would come and say, yes, I'd like to be baptized, but I'd like to wait till I'm dying to be baptized. We would be quite concerned about that in the church. It's important to realize, however, that there were centuries in the church in which that was taken for granted and was probably even advised by pastors. I think you've got a couple of years left yet. Why don't you wait to be baptized? It was never the official teaching of the church, but it was certainly piety. And it was based upon a feeling about sin that there were only a few really big major sins that you had to worry about. But then, as you know from your history, something began to happen in the life of the world. That is, that piece of the Roman Empire was destroyed by the attacks of the barbarians. Many of them are ancestors. And the empire began to be concerned in the West, began to be concerned more about attacks from outside than attacks from inside. And that brought with it then a change in the thinking about the nature of sin. That it was not just a few major sins that you had to worry about, but that you also had to worry about desires to sin and plans to sin, and that there were many more kinds of sin than those seven mortal sins that the early church had been worried about. Yeah.
You lost a little bit on how that concept of sin is tied to whether or not one is being attacked from enemies or not.
I
can get a little bit more from this.
Yeah. There is a process in the early church that continues in the Eastern Empire, in which the emphasis is upon the problem being corruption and death with which one has to deal. As the West comes under attack, however, people in the West begin to develop a far more sensitive kind of conscience. The degree of security about themselves diminishes. They become aware of feelings about sin that are quite different. So Augustine, in his Confessions, for example, does not, when he wants to talk about his sin, does not talk about the fact that he's had that he's lived with two women without being married, that he has an illegitimate son whom he rejects. But rather he talks about the fact that as a child he had stolen a couple of pears from a tree. That's a whole different sensitivity to the nature of sin. And it somehow is related to the impact of the invading tribes on the Western Empire. In my opinion, I don't quite know how.
It has something to do with that sense of security that comes.
Yes, and that
with
sense
not being attacked.
Yes, and that the Eastern Church could take it for granted that we are good. Sin is primarily a developmental problem. We're going to outgrow it. The issue is, how do we overcome corruption and death? And baptism is interpreted as part of that whole process. But in the...
I was just wondering if people try to make an equation there of the idea of for his acts being punishment, and that therefore we must have more sin going on within us because we're now being attacked. Did that ever?
I think there's a good deal of a reason for that, and the sense that the attempt to explain that. That's a useful idea, and I'd like to pursue that. What is important for the moment in the doctrine of baptism is that whereas it had always been said that you could lose your baptism by committing one of the major mortal sins, there now began to be all kinds of ways in which you could lose your baptism. And so a second kind of baptism was introduced, and that was the baptism of confession and repentance. That when you sinned, you could confess your sins and receive forgiveness. And those two go side by side in the Western Church. Now, what you have now is at this point still a basically shared understanding of baptism, but an awareness that baptism can in some way be lost. At the time of the Reformation, there is a third shift, and that is that baptism cannot be lost. That baptism cannot be lost because baptism is reenacted every day in the life of the Christian. Luther's position, that we should, by daily contrition and repentance, put the old man to death and let the new man come alive through the forgiveness of sins, says we don't want to talk about baptism being lost and our needing a second kind of baptism, but rather we want to talk about baptism, which is not simply a one-time act, but a process. Now that, over against that, in the Lutheran position, there is a Calvinist position, which says the key issue is not whether you are baptized at all. The key issue is whether you are elect. And if you are one of the elect, then you will be baptized. Okay. Now, those two major Reformation positions introduce new ways of thinking about baptism. It is now neither for Luther or Calvin possible to speak about baptism or the effects of baptism being lost. For Luther, baptism is a process. For Calvin, it is a symptom of a larger reality. Now those represent four stages in the development of the doctrine of baptism in the church. One of the important things for us to realize as we pick up a document like this is that things which could once be taken for granted in the church as being the most important things that you could say about baptism have changed. That doctrines about baptism have become obsolete in certain times and in certain places. And that the church has, in the absence of any clear discussion of baptism in the New Testament, has in its tradition developed various ways of thinking about the doctrine of baptism. And it is those various ways of thinking about baptism coming out of different life situations in the church that this Lima document is now trying to bring together and to find some basic unity. But it is very hard to do with baptism because we don't have the biblical basis that we ordinarily have. Now, if you start with the position of the early church, that baptism is an event of initiation which can be lost, and lost forever, and then move into the thinking that, no, it can be regained by confession and absolution and penance. And then consider that, having said that we are now free to regain it, it was possible to say the range of sins which can undo baptism is much wider and broader than our fathers ever thought. And so we go to confession every week or every year or on a regular basis. And then at the time of the Reformation, have the Reformers say, no, baptism is not an event, but it is a process. For Luther, it is the process of daily confession and repentance. That's what baptism means. Over against that, for Calvin to say, no, baptism itself is part of the process of election and is only meaningful as part of the process of election. So if you are elect and are baptized, that is meaningful. If you are not elect and are baptized, that doesn't mean anything. Now, if you take that... if you say that baptism flows out of election, and therefore, how can you know that you are elect? You can know that you are elect because you choose to be baptized. It is your choice. Now, take that approach and see what happens when people say, as most of the Reformed, almost all of the Reformed churches coming from Calvin have done, and say, no, the question is not election. And so it is not election that gives meaning to our baptism, but it is our choice to be baptized that gives meaning to our baptism.
Now, to understand all that, do you have to have all that for today's Presbyterians and Calvinists? Haven't they given up all that stuff a long time ago? I'm sitting next to a Presbyterian that I married years ago. Mm-hmm. She's terribly upset by this.
what has been given up is that the idea that God has eternally willed some people to be saved and eternally willed other people not to be saved has been given up. But the way of looking at the doctrine has not been given up. So if you ask a Lutheran about baptism, Lutherans will emphasize that baptism is, the meaning of baptism is to be found in its being a gift of God. If you ask someone in the Reformed tradition, that is the non-Lutheran Protestant tradition, about the meaning of baptism, they will say the meaning of baptism is in our choice to be baptized.
Would you go so far as, I'm trying to, this is just been a gigantic, has been a gigantic gulf, those two approaches where I work, and
All right.
And hearing you talk, maybe this is the hope of this document too, is that it's simply a different definition of what comes first, in the sense that it's not a matter of saying, well, I have to decide to be something before I am, I have that gift. It's more like I've gotten the gift, and the way I know that is that I choose to be baptized. Is that correct?
That is right.
So that's the sense. The difference is not how we see God, which is what I've been led to believe, I think, that our difference as far as infant or adult baptism is how we view God. It's more like there's a stepwise process, and we have different terms for it, the three steps. Like, God chose me, so, and through baptism, my baptism was God's choosing me, and so therefore I do all this, instead of God chose me, therefore I'm baptized. So it's simply adding, it sounds to me like different language instead of a different approach to God.
Okay. I think it's not just different language, though. The question, in terms of the discussion of baptism, the issue would be whether baptism is God's gift to us through which God gives us faith, or whether baptism is understood primarily as what we do in response to God's gift to us. And those are two different perspectives. Now, the interesting thing is, you see, is that each of those responses, can baptism be lost or not lost? If so, how? Is it God's gift to us or our response to God? Each of those emphases have their source in different life situations and are responses to different kinds of questions. So when you come now to read the second part on the meaning of baptism, you're going to find a great variety of discussion. You're going to find a great variety of images. And you are going to have to say for yourself, is it possible in the church to describe the meaning of baptism in all of these different ways? Or is it that the church must restrict its discussion of the meaning of baptism to a selection of them? Our time is up, and what I would like to suggest those of you who may be coming back tomorrow to do is to, this book is available in the bookstore. If not, you can, if it should be sold out, why, you can, might be able to borrow one from someone. You certainly are free to borrow mine. We'll try and make sure that there's one in the library. Just read for yourself the section on the meaning of baptism, and ask for yourself, which of those images is meaningful for you, and which of them is not meaningful for you? And having asked that, can you understand that some of the images of baptism that are meaningful for you may not be meaningful for someone else? And some of those things which do not mean something to you may be the images that are most meaningful to someone else. So, for example, if you think of baptism as God's gift to you rather than as your response to God, would someone who thinks of it as being our response to God primarily, rather than as God's gift to us, would such a person be holding on to or letting go of essential elements of the gospel? And that's the kind of question which needs to be asked about the effort of this document to put this whole range of meanings of baptism side by side.